in the third psalm, David wrote and said, "How, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I await, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves round me, against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. This is a hymn of beseeching God written by David. But there's three curious words that are in this psalm. In fact, these three curious words are found about 70 times in the psalms that David wrote. It's also found in the prophecy of Habakkuk, and it's the word Selah. Originally, it was thought that these were liturgical notes. These were what someone would call in music a grace note. But as time goes on, and as we look at this a little deeper, that word Selah indicates a pause. It indicates a time of silence. It indicates a time of quiet meditation. Because he says something and then there's a pause. A pause to contemplate. To think about what we've just said. To meditate upon what we've heard. How comfortable are you with quiet, with silence? You know, increasingly, brethren, as we see the world around us, do you know that, and this is observation of mine, and I think you're going to agree, one of the increasing characteristics of carnality and the ungodly is the noise level. Have you ever noticed that? Do you know people that you'd be in their presence and they're just uncomfortable with the idea that nothing's being said? They got to constantly be talking even when they have absolutely nothing to say. That indicates a deep insecurity on their part and a level in them there where there's great discomfort. I love silence. We're told in Proverbs, there's a time to speak, and there is a time for you and I to speak up. There's also a time to be quiet. Sometimes Jerry here has a problem distinguishing one from the other. That might be your experience. I know it's mine. And I confess it readily. We were driving this morning, and I thought about that. Sunday morning traffic isn't what it usually is, but we were at a red light, and there was a car, a lane over, two up. I think it was that car, and I could hear everything that was coming out of that vehicle and from their whatever boxes, music, whatever it was. And obviously they were uncomfortable with quiet. And increasingly the world is that way. And I would challenge you to consider how you and I, in our spiritual walk, how do we spend our quiet time? Do we think we have to have it tuned to talk radio? Is Rush the answer to all of our problems? Or anybody else, any commentator, is talk radio the answer? Well, I don't think so. What about the latest hit from Nashville? Is that the answer? No. Whatever your genre of music, although we may enjoy that, and we should and we can and view it as entertainment, it's not the answer to a quiet soul, to a time of meditation, and whatever our experiences might be. Paul was writing to the church of the Thessalonians, and just before he gave us the promise that we have of the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is right before we get to the verse of Scripture in 13 where he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, regarding them that sleep. But just before he gets to that point, let's back up, if you have your Bibles, and let's look at this. He tells us things that we are to do. Verse 10, and indeed, he's talking about them and their brotherly love toward one another. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are all in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye may increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet. That you study to be quiet and do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That's a short verse, a pretty good mouthful. Study to be quiet, mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Do what God has blessed you to do. Pretty good marching orders for us every day, isn't it? That next week, Lord, give me the grace and the strength to study, to focus, to at the right time, to be quiet. And that those things that we look at in the Psalms, like I said, it's about 70 times that we find that there. That's recorded. Those pauses, as it were, so that you can just kind of stop and cleanse the palate. Have you ever had a meal, a two or three course meal, and they bring out something to, before you have the next course, to cleanse the palate? That's what Selah is. It kind of clears the air, gives us a time of refreshing and pause and quiet. May that be our experience. May we be blessed to do so, that we may study to be quiet. Quiet. That we might live, what did Paul say again? Quiet and peaceable lives. Indeed, it's a... If you have your Bibles this morning and would like to follow, I'd like to go to the book of Philippians, my favorite book. This is the book of joy. Worst conditions, greatest joy. Philippi was a region... It was a city in the region of Macedonia. Paul planted a church there at the direction of the Lord. These were people that he dearly loved. He saw their walk. He saw their closeness with the Lord. He saw that manifested love in their lives. He encouraged them and he admonished them and thanked them, thanked the Lord for their generosity in so many areas. These were people that were giving in every way you can think of. In fact, he likened that to a sweet smelling savor as a sacrifice unto God. Paul loved them. He wrote this epistle to them. He wrote it from jail. Isn't that amazing? Sweetest epistle written was from jail. Joy exudes from these words. The converse to that is you go read to me, personally, you look at Proverbs and Ecclesiastes written by a king from a marbled palace. A finer residence never built. Yet it's cold. It's theoretical. It's true, but I don't detect the warmth there. It's not lived in. Okay? It's not lived in. You ever been to a house that you just go there and you just feel like this house is just lived in? You just feel comfortable there? That's how I feel about Philippians. As Paul writes his experience of joy to these brethren as he is in a jail cell. And in fact, he says at the outset, I write this to you in bonds. He's not talking about bonds of love. He literally means in chains, in a literal chains, in a literal sense. Right. More than likely chained to a stone wall. Yet he writes this to his brethren. He talks about his experiences. The part that I want to hold forth this morning is found in the third chapter. Actually, brethren, what I want to speak about this morning in large measure is the resurrection. That's really where I want to go with this, hopefully, if the Lord's in the matter and will give us light on this as we look and we consider this. But to me, these are words right here that Paul wrote that I would admonish you to commit them to memory. Not only just for the sake of memorization, but they might get down into our hard drive and that we might meditate upon these in our quiet time. These might be as a Selah moment. He tells us here in the third chapter, he speaks about his experience. But then he looks here, he says, concerning zeal in verse 6, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was blameless. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the interpreter of the law. I was the consummate Jew. But what things were gained to me, those things that were seemingly at the time important, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And do count them but dung. I do count all those things that used to be important when my world got turned upside down on the road to Damascus. And what used to be up is now down, and what was down is now up. Those things I count as barnyard waste. Nothing. Useless. Worthless. Meaningless. That I may win Christ. That's a great expression. Do you desire today to win Christ? Now, we understand the proper context of that statement, what it means and what it does not mean, but you and I are told to apprehend Him. In fact, later on, and as we get down to this verse, we're going to be talking about Paul having attained something. There are things that it is required of you and I today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that yes, we attain some things. We are not passive bystanders. This is not a lesson in Bible theory. This is real. This is where the rubber meets the road. All those things I do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. That's it. Verse 10. Commit it to memory. That I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection. Here's where it gets scary. And the fellowship of His suffering. Being made conformable to His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Wow, that's a mouthful. Paul said, this is my obsession. As I move forward, in fact, he's going to tell us later on, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. If there was ever a man that could have drug up old baggage and old excuses as to why he was not going to be able to do the things that he should do, that was the man. He was the man. He could have said, Lord, you know, I just can't do this. All these things are in my head. I remember how I persecuted the church. I can't go forward with this. He didn't drag up all these old dead bodies and these old ghosts from Christmas past that bog down our mind and give us a superficial excuses and reasons why we're not supposed to do what God told us to do. Sadly, too many God's children do that just today. They got all these reasons why we can't do what we're supposed to do. And Paul had more than anybody. How many Christians have you killed? How many have you consented to their stonings? How many have you rounded up and brought before the authorities? None. You know, that never left Paul. I know the man Paul that was ever with him. Because he looked upon his life as one as having persecuted the church of God. Yet, what was he able to do, Brother Walton? He built upon that. Forgetting those things which are behind. And moved forward. And you know what happened? God gave him the grace to do it. God gives us the grace to do that today. Paul's first obsession, his admonition for himself, is that I might know Him. That I might know Him. Do you want to know Him? I know in a lot of churches that question is posed, do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? Do you want to know Him? And I believe as we look forward here, that's a valid question. And I would ask you today, do you desire to know Him? Now, the question is not that He may know me. See the difference? He knows you. He knows all of them that are His. In fact, He knows the hairs on your head. this word knowledge is so involved. You know, we know different kinds of knowledge that are under consideration. We go to the 8th chapter of Romans and we find that all of the ransomed, the elect family of God, they are foreknown of God. They're known beforehand. And that doesn't mean they're just a casual acquaintance. That means there is in them, between them and God, an intimacy which is deeply personal. In fact, and Brother Walker, here's another one I can't explain. You know, He knows us more than we know ourselves. Yet He still loves us. In spite of what He sees and knows, He loves us with an everlasting love. And you're known of God. And that knowledge of Him to us will never be altered. Your name is engraved in His palm of His hand. And I don't mind saying it's in ink. It's in indelible ink. You know, that's ink that won't rub off.
Right.
You're eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Why? Because He knows you. He knows every hair of your head. And He loved us. He foreknew us. He predetermined our destiny. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. That's what Paul will tell us in the letter to the Romans, which is the pinnacle of his works. That's knowledge of God for His people. And He's always known them.
Right.
In fact, remember a few weeks ago we were considering covenants? We were talking about the covenants that God has with His people. And remember, they were divided into two basic parts. There were conditional covenants, and there were covenants which were unconditional. And He has today with us, brethren, conditional covenants, where there are things that are required on our part, but then God has made with Himself an unconditional covenant. Remember, that's what David had looked at. But remember, in terms of the salvation of His people, God has made an unconditional covenant with Himself. And just like Mephibosheth, you and I are not even parties to the covenant, but we are the gracious beneficiaries of that covenant. I want to quote this verse of Scripture in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And you know these, we looked at those at that time. When the prophet speaks about God's plan, His unconditional covenant, as it relates to His people and knowledge. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like, or not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, when they disobeyed me in Egypt, and they broke their covenants, and I was going to be to them as a husband, and they were going to be me as a father. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, that I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." When does God do that? When He makes you new. When He regenerates you, when He borns you again, when by His sovereign will He comes down and whelms you. He baptizes you. That's what that means. That's what that literally means. So yes, baptism is necessary for the child of God. It's in order for you to inhabit eternal heaven, you must be baptized. But it's not water baptism. Right. There is a whelming that occurs. "After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Everyone that's a child of God knows God in that sense. There is a recognition that cannot be made by natural man. It's inherent. I believe, brethren, it's like the same way that a child knows his mother. It's there. Can't be replicated. Can't be conditioned. It's the work of God. And it's unconditional. You and I are passive in that. Takes all of the reward or the boasting or the anything that we think we would do about that, it takes it out of that. However, there is another aspect to knowledge. And Paul talks about that here in Philippians, that I may know Him. Do you want to know more about Him? Do you want to increase? This was Paul's obsession for the Philippians and for all of those others as he passed through, that you would know, that you would increase more and more. But that's what we've seen. More about Jesus. Let me learn more of His holy will, discern. Spirit of God, my teacher, be showing the things of the Lord to me, more about Him, that we might increase more, that we may know Him. In order to do what? That our walk here might be one of communion with Him in our times of quiet and in our times of meditation. Do you want to sup with Him? Do you want to commune with Him? You know, when He was with His disciples at the Lord's Supper there, He says, the next time we do this together, and I'm paraphrasing, we will do it in My Father's kingdom. Which gives me a little insight, it gives us a little insight as to what heaven is. Total and complete and perfect consummation and communion with God Himself. That's it. And I don't know how to explain that. I don't know what it is. But I want to be there. And you do too. But while we're here below, do you want to know Him more? Do you want to commune with Him? Do you want to fellowship with Him? Do you want Him to be the one that is with you when you're at home? Do you desire Him to be the other person at the table with you? I remember when my dad would marry a couple, and one of his admonitions to them each time was that he said, I pray that he will be the silent listener to every conversation, that he would be the third person at every time you sit down at a table and eat. Do you desire Him to be there? The church of the Laodiceans, that totally dysfunctional church. In fact, as we look at those, as we preached on those seven churches that are there, and we look at what's there with them, and they had so many areas of trouble, but the Lord all called each of them a church. In spite of their problems, they were His church. Gives us hope today. Gives us hope in this day and age, in spite of our failures, which are many, God still looks upon us as His church, which is the pillar and ground of His truth. That we, above all things, love Him. And that we hold as best we can to His truths. But we go to this church of the Laodiceans, which is a dismal picture in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. But look at the promise that He gave to them. Well, back up to verse 18. He's talking to those people. He says, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." He's talking to a dysfunctional church. "And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." He gives them the privilege to repent and to turn. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity. Behold, in fact, we've heard this quoted all of our lives amongst our, many of our Christian friends, and we've heard this offered or mentioned as an offering of the Lord for eternal life. And I think as we read this, we're going to see that's not what the Lord's telling us here. I think there is an offer, but it's to the church. That's who the offer is to. It's to God's people. Those that wear His name. Those that have been in a heap of trouble and that have been invited to repent. He says, "To you, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door." Well, what if they don't open the door? Then this is not going to follow through for you. You're given an invitation here. Behold, in fact, rule, brethren, anytime you see the word behold in Scripture, look out, something good's fixing to be said. Always, always. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I will commune with him that he may know me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame, I am set down with my Father in His throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear." That's who the message is to. To you that have the ability to hear. Well, what if you can't hear? Then the message is not for you. But if you can, open the door. He will come in and commune with you and sup with you, that you might know Him more and more. That I may know Him. The power of His resurrection. He didn't just say that I may know His resurrection, that I may know the power of that resurrection. First time we have the promise of the resurrection offered in Scripture was by old Job. Old Job. Oldest book of the Bible. Now, it's not the first one. It's not Genesis. But it's, in terms of its recording time, it's there. And what does he say in the 19th chapter? "I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that he shall stand at the latter day. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Right. Job had that hope. Job had that promise of the resurrection. It's that old. It goes, that red thread of the promise of a resurrection is that red thread that runs all through Scripture. In fact, brethren, it is what holds it all together. Do you realize that? The promise of the reality of the resurrection that you and I hold to today, which is completely counter to the natural world. See, the natural world is decaying. It's going downward. But the spiritual is going upward, different direction. But the promise of the resurrection is the red thread that runs all through Scripture. You know the first promise of a resurrection that we find in Scripture? who was over there when Abram had his son. By the way, Scripture says his only begotten son. The one that was recognized by God. In fact, it's amazing that Scripture proves Scripture. We go over to the book of Hebrews and the faith chapter, and we find that the faith of Abraham was so strong and so deep in his body, and his faith was so outward that he believed that when he was obedient to what God had told him to do, that God was going to raise up that son of his from the dead. Resurrection. Resurrection. Now we know it didn't happen. It didn't occur. But Abraham believed that God would raise him up. The actual first resurrection recorded in Scripture was in 1 Kings there, where Elijah was there with that woman that had a son. And that son was raised from the dead. That's the first occurrence of a resurrection from the dead. Several instances that we'll see in the Old Testament of resurrection from the dead. But the language starts to get a little clearer. The picture becomes more focused, and it becomes greater as we move into the New Testament. And we find instances of resurrections that are there. And by the way, these are his resurrection. And I need to make this point. That resurrection of that young son was not of him. It was of God. God did it. God is always the author of those resurrections. But here is a resurrection where God raised his son by his own power. That's how he is able to call it the power of his resurrection. His resurrection. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the tomb? And they were gathered there. God told him to roll, Christ told him to roll away the stone, and it came out. I believe, Brother Walton, that he not made it a particular call. Had he not made it a specific call, as he always does, when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," I believe that whole hillside of caves would have just come bursting forth. But it was a certain call to a certain man. And what did they tell him? What did he tell them? To loose him and let him go. The power of his resurrection. I've reviewed this before, and we've discussed this before. You know, nothing's new. We just keep bringing things to memory as we go through God's Word. Why? What was the need for the resurrection? What was the purpose for the resurrection? So what? What does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Okay? How does it affect me? Why is it here? I want you to understand that who the resurrection of Jesus Christ was for, it was for you.
Right.
When he was on that cross, and he atoned to his Father in covenant relationship. Remember, who's the covenant with? Father and Son. You and I are not parties to the covenant. When he atoned to his Father, and he was the sin bearer, and he atoned to the Father, and he said, "It is finished," it was done. Atonement was complete. What he came for was accomplished. Period. End of sentence. End of discussion. Nothing more has to be said. But then Scripture tells us that he bowed his head. Now, if the eternal destiny of all of his children was secured, and when he said it's finished, and God had accepted that offering, why die? And further, why be resurrected? Did that affect the work of redemption? Not one bit. But here's what it did do. That you may know. That I may know. He suffered death. God did not die that day. The man died. The man, Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Bill, you know, how do you distinguish between God and the man? Good question. I don't know. I don't know how you do that. I'm saying that a lot lately, haven't I? I don't know. I don't know. Talked about those devils last week. I don't know. A lot I don't know. Some things we do. But I do know that God did not die. And while we're on the subject, Mary is not the mother of God.
Right.
We're on that same chapter there. Mary was the son, excuse me, Mary was the mother of the man.
Right.
And he always referred to her as woman.
Right.
He never called her mother.
Right.
And he surely never called her Blessed Virgin Mary, mother of God. He didn't do that. But we find in this that this death, burial, and resurrection was that you might know. Because he said that's what he was going to do. And if he says that's what he's going to do, is that good enough? It is. The power of his resurrection. As we go back and we read these accounts in Scripture of the things that occurred here, these men who were witnesses, men and women that were witnesses to this, this was unfolding before their eyes. You know, I've thought this before, and you may have thought it as well. Why? If I'd have been there at the time, I wouldn't have doubted one time. I wouldn't have backed up one moment. Not so. You know what we'd have done? We'd have done just what they did. Because you and I have within us the Adam nature that plagues us, the body of this death that we drag around on two legs all of our lives. You and I would have been no different in that day. Turn with me to Luke chapter, Luke chapter 24. There was a period of time when he arose that he walked this earth for 40 days. And he showed himself to those who were his friends. Interesting that, you know, he never showed himself to Pilate. Never showed himself to Caiaphas. To any of the other Sanhedrin. He didn't show himself to the masses, but there were those to whom he revealed himself to. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now we know whose tomb this was. This belonged to a wealthy man named Joseph. of Arimathea. And this tomb was a brand new tomb. It was for him and his family. And their custom in the day was that a body, after the deceased had died, that they would take the body and they would wrap it in a cloth. And they would anoint it with spices, and they would take that body and they would put it in a cave or a tomb. And according to the customs of that day, that body would remain there for an extended period of time till total decomposition had occurred. Then at a convenient time, they would go in, and that was not a permanent burial. Then those bones would be gathered up, and they would be put in a little box and given to the family for disposition in whatever way that they might want to do it. Probably burial. But that's how that would occur. It's interesting today, brethren, our customs today related to mortuary science and how we handle the bodies of our dead. You know where that comes from? Egypt. Nothing spiritual ever comes out of Egypt. Place of total darkness. Still that way, yet we have adopted that, be that as it may. So they went there for this purpose, and they found the stone was rolled away, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. You know, we go over to, I believe it's Matthew, where the transfiguration occurred, and we find that the Lord was in a glorified state. And one of the gospel accounts says that he was glistering. It didn't say glistening. G-L-I-S-T-E-R-I-N-G. Glistering. That's a unique word. It literally means that which has light emanating from within itself. That was Jesus. These men, they were in shining garments. That's all Scripture tells us. I don't know beyond that. And as they were afraid and bowed down their heads to the earth, they said unto him, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And these were the women. Weren't any men here. He's not here. This is what the angels told him. He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet at Galilee? Remember what he told y'all? That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. While they went and broadcast what they'd seen and what they were eyewitnesses to. And it tells us who was there. Mary Magdalene. By the way, y'all, I didn't mention this last week. Scripture tells us that Mary Magdalene had within her that the Lord removed, cleansed her of 7 devils. I didn't mention that last week. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. Look at this next verse. Now see, here's me and you in verse 11. We wouldn't have done any different than they did. What did they say? And their words seemed to be as idle tales. It's a fable. We don't believe a word of it. Peter arose and went to the sepulchre. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself, what was this? He pondered in his heart, just like Mary did when she was visited by that angel. I know that Peter pondered in his heart. Behold, two of them went into the same day to a village called Emmaus. And they walked together of all the things, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. Don't you know they did? That was front burner stuff, wasn't it? And they talked of all the things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together. Now, this is the resurrected Jesus here. Within that 40-day period of time where he walks the earth. And it came to pass, while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Their eyes were fixed. Was he wearing something there that disguised who he was? I don't know. Was it some features of him that were changed? I don't know. He could. He can do anything. All we know is they were walking with Jesus and they didn't know it. Or let me rephrase what I said. Jesus was walking with them.
Right.
You know the sad part, the convicting part for me sometimes, is when I look at me and I realize that maybe sometime Jesus is walking with me and I don't know it. Is that his fault? It's my fault. I get so caught up. I'm not looking for those Selah moments. Those times of quiet. I got to fill up the air with noise and meaningless babble. And the one who is the giver of all things is there. Sure, as Jacob said, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. Isn't that tragic? Has that ever been your experience? Have you ever looked back on an experience and said, I think the Lord was there and I was too caught up in me and self-absorbed and self-possessed to realize that God was here and I knew it not. Their eyes were holden. He says to them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk? Why are y'all acting this way? Why are you in such a manner? And to paraphrase what takes place here, one of them says, well, have you been living under a rock? You know, that's what he basically says. You know, have you been out of town? You don't realize what's happened? Why, we followed this Jesus. And this Jesus, we believed, was the Son of God. And he was the promised Messiah all the way from the book of Genesis. And he was the one, the deliverer of Israel. And nothing he has told us has turned out the way he said it would be. He's a fraud. And they were convinced of that. Then he speaks. Oh, fools. That's the first thing he says to them. Oh, fools. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to be entered into his glory? And beginning in Moses, I love this. And beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all of the scriptures concerning the things of himself. You ever contemplated that verse? Here's Jesus walking with his men and they don't know who he is. And he says, oh, you know, a fool is by someone who ignores the evidence to the contrary. That's the definition of one. Why the psalmist David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's evidence to the contrary. So he walks along there and he starts at Moses and he preaches scripture. And you know what he does? You know what he tells them? All these things concerning himself. Here's what he says. He says, y'all remember back when Abraham took Isaac up there and he was going to give him as a burnt offering? Y'all remember what happened? That there was a ram caught in the bush? And they said, yeah. He says, that's Jesus. That ram is Jesus. He says, you know that picture that we have of Moses as the one that raised his arm and they were able to walk through on dry land? The picture that we're given of Moses is a picture of this same Jesus. You know, they got over into that land and they found that burning bush that was there. That burning bush is this picture of this same Jesus. You know, this tabernacle in the wilderness that God's people were commanded according to God's law to erect, this roving temple that moved around when they moved, this portable house of worship, this portable meeting place. The tabernacle itself is a picture of this Jesus. And you go into that Holy of Holies and you look in there and you see this thick curtain that goes all the way around that Holy of Holies. You know about the thick curtain? That thick curtain is our Jesus. That is His flesh. You know, within that Holy of Holies, there was this mercy seat where the sins of God's people were atoned. Do you know who your mercy seat is today? Just like this, your mercy seat is this same Jesus. You see, everything in the Old Testament that was looked for and that was prophesied of coming, it's Jesus. He's all in it. Jesus is in as much of the Old Testament as He is the New. It's all about Him. That's what He did. He preached that to them. Yeah, they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. And they drew nigh unto the village. I'm fixing to end here. And they drew nigh unto the village, whether they went. And He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him. What'd they say? Abide with us. In my mind's eye, I can picture this group of men that are there. And they're listening to everything He said. And they know it's good. And they're going to stop. And He says, no, I'm going to go on. And they says, no, stay with us. Is that ever your prayer? Lord, stay with us. Stay with us. The night's long. And we desire You to be with us. Do you desire His presence? Do you desire to see Him and to sup with Him? And to know more about Him? Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass that as He sat at meat with them, He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open. At that point in time, their eyes were open, and they knew Him. He vanished out of their sight. Look what they said. Look what their rear view mirror told them. You know, sometimes these quiet times, these Selah times, are they not rear view mirror times? When we can look back on what's already taken place. Sometimes we might be like Jacob and say, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. My bad. I grieve that. But in this case, they looked in their rearview mirror and look what they said. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us, by the way, And while he opened to us the scriptures, that was their experience of a risen Jesus. I'm going to make one more allusion or illustration, and I'm going to sit down. To me, this is so touching every time I think about it. First time Peter ever saw the Lord, he was fishing. And it wasn't going good. They had a bad night. Remember what the Lord told him? He says, let down your net for a draw. Remember what Peter said, Lord? He said, we fished all night. And we've come up empty. But at thy word, because you say so, we're going to do it. And the boat was almost swamped. And what does Peter do? He goes and runs to the Lord and kneels down in front of him and says, leave me. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. I'm an unclean man of unclean lips. It was Peter's first experience. So now we fast forward here a little over 3 years. Peter says, Peter wasn't here. There's no evidence of Peter being there. Peter gets his men together and he said, we're going to take up where we left off. We're going to go fishing again. You know. So that's what they do. Same scenario. This is the Lord's. Peter's last encounter with the Lord. That was his first. When he told him to let down his net. And now here's his last one. They came up empty. The Lord says, let down your net. What happened? Same thing. Isn't it amazing how these fish would just swim to them? All the Lord has to do is say, go there. And the fish just jump in the boat. He can do that. He's God. Right. He's the same God today and He was back then. And He can do all things. Yeah. So Peter had a fishing experience with the Lord. Opening up. And at the end. It's sweet. The Lord shows us who He is, and He does it today. The power of His resurrection. The fellowship of His suffering. Here's where it gets scary, y'all. The fellowship of His suffering. Do we really mean that? Fourth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing there about his plight and his experience, and he says, I reckon that we here apostles are made a spectacle unto men. When these carriages were driven at Roman Colosseums, you've seen the pictures of the victories of the gladiators, and they would have all the procession that was there. Who was in the back? The vanquished, the conquered, the slaves. And Paul says, we are here at the last to be made a spectacle of. Paul said, I'm willing to spend and to be spent. The fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. Paul said, be not conformed to this world. Don't look like the world. Don't act. That's what to conform means, to look like something. To be recognized as something. And Paul says here that we might be conformable, that we might look like His death. We can't die His death. He was the only one that could die His death. But what was the essence of His death? If you gel it down, what was the essence of His dying? It was sacrificed for His beloved. His bride, that we might be conformable, our life might look like sacrificed to His cause and for His people and to His glory in all things. Again, I would encourage you to memorize that, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, that I might obtain, a resurrection of the dead, a better resurrection. Oh, brethren, when the Lord comes back, every human being is going to be called forth. All of them. Without the exception of one. All mankind will be called forward. What does Paul tell us in Thessalonians? That the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the better resurrection. That's what Paul desired to obtain, attain, or to seize, and not by his own works, but that which is given to him. That is that which we desire. May that be our experience today.